Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back to the Ancient Christian Writers series, and we're picking up with our reading of St. John Cassian's conferences. We're currently on the 22nd conference, and picking up on page 766 this evening. And the conference is once again with Abba Theonas, and he's talking to Cassian and Germanus about what is entitled Nocturnal Illusions, and it has to do with nocturnal emissions or bodily movements in monks that could take place even in an unconscious way during the course of one's night sleep. And Cassian and Germanus, and obviously monks who are seeking purity of heart, can sometimes be unsettled by this, as if it is a sign of one's lack of purity of heart, that even though it's not a conscious reality for them, it's still reflective of what's within the deeper parts of the human heart, or rather the unconscious, and can be a reflection of negligence in the spiritual life, as we talked about last week, or eating rich foods, or can be even also a temptation from the devil to avoid communion, that the desire there would be to humiliate the monk and make him feel unworthy of the sacrament, and so cause this to happen in one form or another. And really this issue becomes just a segue into the greater question of receiving Holy Communion in a state of purity of heart. How important that is for the spiritual life, and to be able to, even in this most delicate way, be able to read the signs of whether or not one is prepared to receive, or whether, again, one is being tempted away from it, which then also leads into a discussion of perfection or sinlessness. And this is where we find Cassian diverging a little bit from Evagrius, acknowledging the fact that there is no sinlessness for us as human beings, whereas Evagrius did teach that we could reach that level. There is a kind of righteousness, holiness, that we can reach as human beings by the grace of God, but there's only one, as we will see, immaculate one, truly immaculate one, and that would be Christ. And so there always has to be, well, and Mary, but there always has to be a humility that guides our thoughts, especially when we are approaching the sacrament, but also when we are thinking about ourselves and the growth of the spiritual life, that no matter what level of purity we seem to have achieved, that we're always going to be afflicted by human weakness in some form or fashion, that even the righteous person will commit sin seven times a day or perfectly. You know, because of their weakness, they always fall short of not human standards, but the perfection of God. And this fact always has to be at the forefront of our minds. Okay? So we're picking up with Germanus asking a question on page 766 in regards to what they've been talking about. We believe that this subject has been raised by the design of God, so that thanks to the occasion provided by the present conference, and moved by the very order of the discussion, we would dare to ask in confidence about things that we would never have been able to learn, since embarrassment had checked our confidence in asking questions. If then, at the time when it behooves us to approach the sacred mysteries, we see that we have been polluted by an illusion in a dream, should we presume to receive the sacred and saving food, or should we avoid it? So, you know, they've been able then over time to gain a kind of confidence in Theonas and a kind of freedom from embarrassment and being able to ask these important questions about what goes on within the deeper parts of ourselves, which we're often willing to hide even from ourselves, in the sense that we don't want to think about them or push them out of mind. And here they're able, through his guidance, to be able to address them. But now they want to understand whether or not it precludes the reception of the Holy Eucharist. He responds by saying, we should indeed strive with all the effort that we are capable of to maintain the purity of chastity unstained, particularly at the moment when we wish to stand at the holy altar. And we should exercise the most cautious watchfulness, lest the integrity of flesh that we had preserved up to that time be snatched away, especially on the night that we are preparing ourselves for the communion of the saving banquet. Yet if the most wicked enemy deceives the sentinels of our slumbering mind in order to remove the medicine of heavenly healing from us, and he does this in such a way that no guilty irritation occurs, and there is no contamination resulting from an assent to pleasure, and if he just provokes a natural omission compelled by necessity, which only occurs at the onslaught of the devil, and without any feeling of wantonness, all for the sake of hindering our sanctity, then we can and should confidently approach the grace of the saving food. So we don't want to step away from that which would be medicine for us in the spiritual life, to give us strength in the spiritual battle, if we're being deluded by Satan, if we're being drawn into a kind of false humility or a kind of humiliation that would prevent us from receiving what we need the most. But if this accumulation is emitted through our sinfulness, then we should accuse our conscience and stand in fear of the apostolic words, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself and thus eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily, without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment upon himself. That is, whoever does not distinguish this heavenly food from common and ordinary food does not realize that it is not such as is permitted to be received by any but a pure mind and body. Then he says, that is why many of you are weak and sick, and many have fallen asleep. That is, he says that spiritual weakness and death are begotten principally from this kind of reception. For many who receive it unlawfully and abusively are weakened in faith and grow sick in mind by catching the diseases of the passions, and they fall asleep in the sleep of sinfulness, never rising from this mortal slumber through a concern for their salvation. After this, there follows, but if we judged ourselves, we would certainly not be judged. That is, if we judged ourselves unworthy of receiving the sacraments whenever we have been wounded by sin, we would indeed make an effort to be able to approach them with worthy thanks to the correction of penance. Approach them worthily thanks to the correction of penance. Then we would not be chastised by the Lord for our unworthiness with the harsh scourges of sickness, so that we might experience compunction and have recourse to a remedy for our wounds. Otherwise, not having been considered worthy of the briefest punishment in the present age, we shall be condemned in the future one together with the sinners of this world. So, again, we talked a little bit about this last time, and I believe we actually did start on this section before we let off. But it is a kind of plague, I think, within the church now to approach the sacrament with a kind of presumption, without an examination of conscience that leads us to reflect upon what's really going on within our hearts and whether or not we should approach the altar or first approach the Lord within the confessional. And we talked a little bit last time about there being a kind of herd mentality. And if there's any kind of shame, it's the shame in not receiving Holy Communion in the eyes of others. So it's self-esteem that often will guide others to the altar rather than a love of the Lord or a sense that, okay, I've sought to the best of my ability to prepare myself to enter into this holy moment. And so Theonis gives us stern warning that we have to discern what we're doing, or we can actually bring greater affliction upon ourselves. It's not as though we just do something wrong in that circumstance, but that we actually afflict ourselves in a greater way by presuming to approach the altar and to receive the Lord in a sinful state, that we cast ourselves into a greater web of the passions and find ourselves in the grip of far more serious sin, to the point that the sentinels that he speaks of, which would, you know, be our conscience primarily, you know, become so dulled that we are forever sort of in this state of slumber, you know, a kind of spiritual darkness, so that we become oblivious to our spiritual state, as well as oblivious to the great mystery that we are entering into in the Holy Eucharist. And so it's no light matter, and it's hard in our day and age, I think, because there is, you know, this great loss of a sense of the need to prepare the mind and heart, and especially with the area of purity, that it is seen to be a light matter, which is odd after reading so much of Cassian over these years to see how important purity of heart is. Not only purity in one's body, but the purity of heart that really goes along with that, in the sense that, you know, that there isn't a kind of wantonness in us, but that we really desire above all things God and the holiness that he's called us to. And so how do you, you know, move oneself and a generation that has become sort of used to approaching the sacrament so easily? How do you move it then to, or awaken it to, you know, desire this greater purity, but also to approach the altar, you know, with this clearer sense of things? And again, last week we talked a little bit about Philip Neri's approach, you know, that there he began with the confessional, you know, and making himself available there and encouraging a kind of frequency in the reception of the sacrament, more so than frequency of receiving Holy Communion, that was a part of what he fostered within his time, which was also unusual. But it wasn't before seeking to prepare the minds and the hearts of those around him in order to be able to do that and do that well, that some people would go, you know, every week to confession, every couple of days, every 3 days, every day if necessary, in order to address the sins that they were struggling with. And then at times only with his go-ahead in terms of receiving Holy Communion, that as their spiritual guide, he would seek to help them discern whether they should approach the altar or not. And if he saw a lack of desire there too, that he might even have them refrain from receiving Holy Communion until, you know, through their penance and prayer, that they would stoke the fires of desire for God, so that they would approach it not in a passive way, but with a yearning for his love. So any thoughts on what Theonos had to say, or on any of this? Mm-hmm.
What would you suggest then, should our preparation for Mass look like? Is it kind of just, like sitting before the tabernacle and asking, like, is what separates me from you, or is there...
Well, that's certainly part of it, but last time we spoke a little bit about both the priest and laity, that the priest would live his life from altar to altar, and in a similar way, all of us would live our lives from communion to communion. So it's not just a few moments before Mass begins that we begin to prepare ourselves, that we live in a constant state of preparedness and a constant state of repentance, of turning away from our sin and turning towards God. And it changes, I think, the way that we look at our lives as a whole, that at that point our relationship with God can't be marginalized, that if we look at our lives as moving from altar to altar, from communion to communion, then our relationship with God becomes the most significant and most important thing in our lives. And so all that we do is focused upon that reality. So we are, you know, living a life of penance, of deep prayer, of avoiding sins, of struggling with them, And in this way, then when it comes time to receive at the altar, then we're prepared in mind and heart. And then also to have confession as a regular part of our spiritual discipline, as well as, again, making a regular part of our lives something like fasting as well. Not treating those things as episodic in the way that we do, so often do now, but as something that we turn to often and frequently in order to undergo greater conversion.
I was just going to say that in the Byzantine tradition, we just got a book published about, well, it's going to be close, maybe 10 years ago, called The Anthology. And for the first time on a wide scale for Ukrainian people, we have available preparatory prayers for communion, which involves the night before the morning of, maybe a total of about a dozen pages, a little more than that. It includes Psalm 50, it includes a few canons. And then there's about six or seven prayers of thanksgiving after communion. Mm-hmm. And maybe the ancestors had a lot more free time and they were able to do all this religiously, together with fasting and all that. But what I found interesting is that there, in red print before that, and the rubrics said, well, in our day and age, for example, parents are you know, driving their kids to and from school or something like that. And the rubrics said, well, we shouldn't fall into the temptation of dismissing this as because I can't do all of it, therefore I'm not going to do any of it. The rubric said, what if you decided that on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday you would thank God for the Eucharist that you got on Sunday, and on Thursday, Friday, and Saturday you would prepare for the Eucharist that you're going to get on Sunday, and at least perform the rule on a weekly cycle rather than a daily cycle. So that at least the idea that you should give thanks and the idea that you should prepare and not just walk up would become kind of second nature to you. And if you can increase the prayers at some later point in your life, find, you know, God bless you, but at least start at this point. And I found that to be very practical to some of the people in my parish. They were able, because before they were intimidated by anything that seemed like, well, I'm already having a hard time doing what I do. If you give me more to do, I'm either going to not stop going to communion or I'm just going to not bother doing it. So it was helpful to give people a sense that there's a goal and there's a methodology, and the methodology can be fine-tuned to personal situations. Right. I kind of sense the spirit is the same,
right,
behind this text and the other one, which is, Don't do nothing.
Right.
Just because you can't do everything.
Right. Yeah. There's been sort of a breakdown of the culture around that that would support, you know, things like this. That in the past there would be a sense that families would go to confession the night before, you know, they were to receive Holy Communion, and that the life of the parish was much more vital and the focal point of people's lives. And so, you know, living in sort of this religious kind of community would help to foster that. In the same way as living in the oratory certainly changed the way that I saw day-to-day life, and certainly was much different from the life of a college student. But, you know, we've talked about this a lot, that really to live it in the way that they're talking about this and embracing what Cassian is teaching requires a kind of simplicity of life. And that simplicity of life is simply seeking to love God above all things, that he's the most important reality in my life. That's simplicity. And it makes, and if we have that, it shapes our existence. And we begin to cut away the things that, you know, gradually that pull us away from that. And we've talked often about, you know, the forms of entertainment or just the kind of busyness that we have, distractions, the way that we let our thoughts wander. You know, all of those things can pull us away and make us tell ourselves, this is too hard, or I don't have time to do these things, or this is something that religious would do, this isn't something that someone living in the world would be called to do. And it's a form of excuse. You know, it's on some level valid. You know, again, we've talked about this. It's to free ourselves from the charge, ex causa. And this, we can use things in our life that on the surface are legitimate, but it's because we've made our lives that way, and so they become plausible lies. I can't do this because I'm busy. Well, that's true, that's the reality of your life, but that's the choice that you've made. You've structured it that way to such an extent that you can't break out of it. But now it's being used as an excuse not to live the spiritual life. And, you know, I think priests certainly have a responsibility to try to be an example of this, you know, that we would begin to live lives where there is kind of simplicity, even in the work that we do. And we've often pointed to Philip Neri as being, you know, a profound example of this, that he had a very clear sense of what he wanted to do as a priest and what he was called to do. Administer the sacraments, pray, and familiar discourse on the Word of God, so to reflect upon the Scriptures in such a way that you could nourish the faithful from the pulpit. That's it. You know, and then to live in charity with your brothers, which is often is an easy thing to do, but it is a simple focus. But, you know, often we as priests can fall, you know, prey to a kind of busyness too, and begin to look at the, you know, parish life or ministry, whatever ministry you're involved in, as a business that has to look a certain kind of way. It can't look simple or stupid or worthless in the eyes of the world. You know, the, you know, as a body, almost as a church, we can have a kind of self-esteem that we need to set aside and crucify and say, no, that's not what we're about. We're not here to impress the world with, you know, how well we do things and present things. You know, they're, because we know that that eats up time. It might satisfy the senses, but it's one big, profound distraction from what is most essential.
I was just thinking that it's just the image of this being something that transpires in a state of unconsciousness, and that just as a general reminder, and it's in the prayers already that we would ask to be made aware of things and be forgiven for things that we aren't even conscious of,
right,
that we've done. And the absolution includes that too, I think.
Yeah.
But, you know, it just is a message to us in these times that look at what you aren't conscious of.
Right.
Because, you know, like you said, this barrage of stuff, right, plus our distraction.
Well, yeah, you know, and people often will be critical of Freud for good reason because of some of the things that he wrote about. But there was an amazing humbling of the human person that took place with the advent of psychoanalysis, because it tells us that there's this little tip of the iceberg that's the conscious, and the unconscious is this huge part underneath the water, which we are often unaware of. And here we have the Desert Fathers telling us the same thing, you know, that there is this whole part that we aren't aware of. But yeah, you're right, that we have to, you know, seek to make that conscious, to bring it into the light. I've even heard, I forget what his name is now. Is it Chrysavagus? How do you say his name?
He's the doctor in Brookline, Massachusetts.
He writes about the Desert Fathers.
Yeah, Chrysavagus.
Right. He wrote a wonderful book on this, but he talks about, or maybe it's Evdokimov. Mm-hmm. He talks about this image from Plato where the focusing of the images up on the cave wall. Is that Plato?
That's Plato.
Is that Plato? But he talks about something similar going on,
yeah,
with the search for purity of heart and entering, you know, moving the mind into the heart in such a way that it projects up on to the screen, as does analysis. As things come forward from the depths of our hearts, we see it with a greater clarity. Things that we often don't want to see and that are cloaked, you know, in ways that make them more acceptable to us. But if we allow ourselves to enter into the silence and solitude of prayer and simplify our lives, those things begin to emerge. Spiritual life, much like psychoanalysis, is not an easy process because it creates tension. It creates an internal tension because it brings to light the things that we often don't want to see. You know, the wounds of our sin or psychic wounds, psychological
wounds. Especially the last few sentences mm-hmm. that we read, there's a very holistic mm-hmm. underpinning notion here, a presumption here. You know, if you don't deal with it in the unconscious, then we would not be chastised by the Lord for unworthiness with the harsh scourge of sickness. You know, the realization that it's going to come out one way
that's
or the
right.
other.
That's right. And that's the whole idea behind repression, that it's a defense mechanism, but eventually it will manifest itself in one form or another. And so we have all kinds of defenses, some healthier than others, but when not addressed, it will manifest itself in our lives in some fashion at some point. And so to gradually uncover that, to bring those things into the light, and is a difficult thing. That's why something like adoration can be so difficult, because we bring ourselves so concretely before the Lord. We sit in the light of his gaze, and there can be deep consolation in that, but there can also be a revelation of the poverty of our own sin. And part of that is healing. We know it's healing, but it can also, we're not necessarily going to walk away from our time in adoration feeling, you know, ooh, you know, set on fire kind of thing. You know, we're going to feel, we can sort of feel a little bit uneasy or wobbly from it. You know, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God. You know, so we don't approach that in, you know, a simplistic fashion. We know that we're coming into the presence of the All Holy One, and so even how we enter into the chapel should be reflective of that. You know, it's not a casual kind of thing.
I find this text also, because we're reading it in context of where they're living and how they're living, the church fathers here, they're taking a regular ascetical lifestyle for granted. Mm-hmm. So they don't feel like they have to go out of their way to excuse it or justify it or even explain it.
Right.
It's like to them that's just normal. If I have to go through the what we today would call the discomfort of extra prayers or vigils or fasting or something else that we would consider is like beyond the ordinary.
Heroic.
Right?
heroic
virtue, right. To them, that's like, well, that's my daily life. I'm not doing anything special. I'm reminded of that passage from Luke's Gospel where Jesus says, well, you know, a servant doesn't walk up to a master and say, you owe me this, this, and this because I fed you your food and I did this. He says, no. You put it on my table because you're my servant. That's your job description. You're not supposed to get any special, you know, thank you at the end of the day for doing your job. And he says we should have the same attitude with the Lord. Repentance is the job description of our life.
That's right.
So when we do ascetical work, we're not supposed to have some sort of happy clappy, oh, look at me, I feel elated because I did this. No, chances are the feelings, the emotions are going to be the opposite.
Right. Or even understand it fully. You know, Father Stephen Freeman, mm-hmm. an Orthodox priest, wrote a beautiful article today, something like Walk with the Saints or As the Saints Walk. And he's talking about the slowness of the path. And within the early church, those who were going to be received in and were going to be baptized would enter into this long period of 3 years of preparation. And then they would enter into the catechumenate. But what were they doing during those 3 years? And it wasn't like this intellectual process. I said often, we have to understand everything before we make a decision to embrace it. And he's saying, no. You know, they entered into this ascetical life and addressing their moral life, undergoing conversion. And that brings them to the moment of the ascent. And then that period after the ascent is where they undergo the greater catechesis.
So it would make sense that you would do that during Lent.
Right.
before you approached your own baptism, because that would be like your third Lent. So by your third Lent, you should have a fairly good idea of what the rest of your life is going to look like if you take this baptism seriously.
Right.
So you're not jumping into it on a whim or on a fancy or a spur of the moment. You know, it's really an informed choice. And it's holistic, body, soul, and spirit, all acting together.
But the illusion of certainty, you know, in the spiritual life, or clarity, I think is a problem. I think, like with analysis, often you will walk out of a session having maybe one little piece, one little element of an emotional level of a narrative that has taken place within your life on an unconscious level, and it fits into that narrative, but it's one small piece of it. And so you have a little insight that has been given, but you could be completely confused and not have a clear sense of what it all means. And certainly on a far more profound level, when we are entering into this relationship with God, that, you know, we're probably praying in the deepest way when we have the sense that we don't know what the heck we're doing or if prayer is even taking place, that we're swept up into something far greater than ourselves, and we get a glimpse of the mystery. Like in analysis, you get a glimpse of the mystery of the human person, who is yourself, that is yourself, and in that whole process. But the same is true, I think, in our prayer life. We get a glimpse of the greater reality in which we participate. And at times we're not going to be comfortable with that, or, you know, it can leave us feeling uneasy, or it can be consoling. You know, there can be times, certainly, when it is.
I was wondering if that would be similar to, would you agree? There's this passage in John's Gospel where apparently people have taken Jesus literally regarding his body, eating his body and blood. And a majority of disciples decide to leave him. And when Christ turns around to the 12, he says, "Are you going to leave me too?" And then Peter, of all people, gives that fantastic response of, you know, it's almost like he's saying, "Well, I don't exactly understand what you meant when you said that I have to eat your body and your blood. But what I do know is that if I stick with you, my path to eternal life is open." Mm-hmm. And that's what I'm banking on. I'm not claiming that I understand every homily
clarity
you've given. I understand exactly what you're talking about. I think Peter, as a fisherman, is probably being very honest here. He's probably saying half of what you say is over my head. But what I do know is that I can trust you.
Right. Because there's been this encounter that has led to that trust.
And that answer, I think, is the answer that those 3 years or this, that's what they're saying.
Right.
Whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily without discerning the body, I think what Paul might be saying there is, are you aware that you're coming in touch with that which is divine, that which is eternal, that which is life-giving? Because if that's what you want, you're on the right path.
Right.
But if that's not what you want, it's not going to help you.
Right. In fact, without discerning it,
it's actually going to harm you.
Right.
Because you're profaning the sacred.
Right.
Wow. So I don't know.
kind of seems almost the opposite of sometimes. We'll think like we have 2,000 years of like formulating all of these theological truths, and it's like, oh, now we're so intelligent. There are some people who will say like I've come to know all of these truths, and so on. Like it kind of that in itself means that we're close to God, whereas that's kind of the opposite.
Yeah, Father Freeman was talking about. Yeah.
We mistake knowledge for, we mistake intellection for mystical knowledge.
Right.
We know a lot of facts about Jesus, but we
don't know
Jesus.
Right.
That's always the danger, I think.
he's consistently a good writer. So if you ever, I can't remember the name of his blog, on the Glory to God and All
Things. Father Freeman?
Father Stephen Freeman. Glory to God and All Things. Okay, let's pick up. We digressed. So we're on number 5 on page 767. This is also taught in clear language in Leviticus. Everyone who is clean shall eat flesh, but whatever soul in which there is uncleanness eats of the flesh of the saving sacrifice, which is the Lord's, shall perish before the Lord. In Deuteronomy 2, the unclean person is mystically separated from the camp of the spiritual in similar fashion. If there is a man among you, it says, who has been polluted at night in a dream, he shall leave the camp and shall not return until he has washed himself in water at eventide, and after sunset he shall come back to the camp. But let us show more clearly that this impurity also occurs sometimes at the devil's doing. We know a brother who, although he possessed a constant purity of heart and body due to his great watchfulness and humility and was never tried by nocturnal deceptions, nevertheless used to be sullied in his sleep by, I'm sorry, my pages are sticking together here, by an unclean omission whenever he would be preparing himself to receive the Lord's communion. After having held back from the sacred mysteries for a long time because of fear, he finally raised this problem with the elders, confident that, as a result of their healing counsel, he would obtain a remedy against these attacks and for his own suffering. But when the spiritual physicians and their learning were examining the first cause of this disease, which usually derives from taking a large quantity of food, they saw that this was not the case with the aforementioned brother, and it was clear to them that this illusion did not come from the vice of satiety, since the brother's well-known strictness and unusual fact that this pollution occurred on feast days did not permit them to think thus. Thereupon, they transferred their examination to the second cause of this malady. They investigated whether perhaps through the fault of the soul, his flesh, worn out by fasting, was being troubled by the impure illusions that even the strictest men are polluted with when, due to the vice of pride, they are somewhat inflated by their purity of body, believing that they have acquired the principal gift of God, that is bodily chastity, by human strength. They asked him, then, whether he believed that he was so capable of this virtue through his own effort that he had no need of divine help. And when he abominated this impious idea with the utmost horror and humbly affirmed that in fact he would not have been able to maintain his bodily purity on the other days unless he had been aided in every respect by divine grace, they immediately saw the hidden snares of the devil's doing, and they lighted on the third cause. Assured that there was no guilt of either soul or body, they were of the opinion that he should confidently participate in the sacred banquet. Otherwise, if he held to his position inflexibly, he would be caught in the wicked enemy's clever trap and would not be able to partake of the body of Christ. And by this deception, he would be deprived of the healing remedy of salvation. That the whole affair was a trick of the devil's doing became evident when soon after the habitual illusions, such as had taken place in the past, ceased as a result of the protection of the Lord's body. Thus the enemy's deceit was made clear. Thus too the opinion of the elders was borne out and verified, which taught that frequently this most unclean emission is induced not by a vice of flesh or soul, but by the adversary's sly trickery. In order that the deceitful imagination of our dreams, which is the provoker of this unclean emission, may go forever unexperienced, or at least for a number of months, in accordance with what I might call our rather humble and common condition, in addition to having faith, with which it behooves us to hope constantly for the gift of purity as a special grace of God, we must refrain from a surfeit of food and drink. A superfluity of these inevitably causes this kind of moisture to increase, and since when it is accumulated, it must be expelled and released by the very law of nature, It is voided when there is an irritation or an illusion. But when there is no repletion in the matter of eating, the upshot is that these unclean emissions are generated more slowly. Thus an ejaculation, and so also an illusion, will disturb sleepers more infrequently and not so strongly, because an emission does not so much come from the imagination as the imagination comes from an excess of fluid. So again, coming back to a kind of watchfulness in the spiritual life, that there has to be a kind of regularity and constancy that we have in our abstinence and fasting, that even if we've maintained a strict discipline or maintaining it at the present moment, if at a time prior to that we had given ourselves over to eating in abundance, you know, rich food or just a lot of food, that we can bring ourselves to a point where this begins to happen more frequently. So then it does become an object of our negligence in the spiritual life. And again, this has to always, I think, seem so foreign to the modern mind, because we're used to eating in abundance and having more than what we need. And we're used to eating rich foods and wanting to have rich foods, you know, things that are pleasing to the palate. And so, you know, food becomes, you know, really the object of undue attention for us. And there's a kind of self-idolatry that's involved, or can become involved in that. Yes?
So forgive me if you talked about this last week, because I know I didn't listen to the podcast last week, but I guess I'm struggling to relate to this chapter as a woman. Not the chastity element, but kind of the constant reference of the nocturnal emissions. So is he saying, how do I put this? Is he saying that, like, gluttony and you know, letting go, not keeping, you know, a close noose on the noose, or, you know, keeping that all in check would lead to, say, a woman having an unchaste dream, like, or a sexual dream? Would that be the product a woman would see? Or is the product of, you know, all these types of things adding up, would that lead to chastity in life? Like, I guess I'm starting to wonder, like, okay, so if I have a sexual dream, does that mean that all this isn't in check, you know, or is that a product of it?
Yeah. Or that it's still a part of us. Mm-hmm. It might not be close to the surface where we are aware of it all the time.
Yeah.
And, but often, you know, such dreams will give rise to the truth that either this hasn't been uprooted from our hearts, still, you know, deeply rooted within us, or that we've been neglectful, that we are living a lifestyle as such that would provoke the passion. So even though if we have control over them to a certain extent on an unconscious level, we may have become more vulnerable, and it would manifest itself, say, within a dream.
And then carry over to life. Because I guess I've always been under the assumption that that's not sinful to have those types of dreams. Like, you wake up, but is it? No, I'm starting to wonder. Or is it just neglect?
Well,
you know?
they're not sinful because it's not a product of our will, but it can be still the product of a neglectful spiritual life, that we aren't giving due attention to our imagination, you know, the thoughts that we entertain throughout the day, the things that we expose ourselves to, or again, to how we treat the body. If we pamper it, then it's going to then have an effect upon us spiritually.
That makes sense. So the dream itself isn't the sin, but the things that perhaps led to it could be the sin during the day.
So when we have such a dream, or when a guy has this experience, the idea isn't to say, woohoo, you know, is, you know, unconscious, so I'm off the hook. You know, I think we should see it for what it is. And
like what might have led to it.
Right.
Also, I think we in our modern day and age, we're dealing with a definition of sin that has to do with, sometimes we define it, in order for a sin to be a sin, there has to be free will involved and I have to make the choice.
Mm-hmm.
In the early church at this time period, they didn't operate with that definition of sin. To them, it was more of a Jewish notion where sin was considered anything that misses the mark of perfection.
Oh.
So it doesn't necessarily, there's a sensitivity here to willful and unwillful.
So
in other words, things that are done unwillfully or involuntarily can still be missing the mark.
But it's not of God.
But not necessarily involve an outright rebellion where your will is choosing to go against some law of God.
That makes sense.
Right.
So they had a more holistic notion of that, and so they would not have necessarily.
We fall into, because of the distinctions that have developed over time, there's a clarity that comes with those. And even in Cassian's time, Augustine, was developed, was a kind of clarity theologically. But again, Cassian's living in sort of this laboratory of the desert, and the clarity's arising out of the experience. And, the theological clarity has a value, but in some sense it can blind us to the need for the personal investment, or there it leads us into a kind of legalism. Like people often ask, when do you really fall into mortal sin? How do you define the two? As if somehow it's insignificant. Well, okay, if it's not grave matter, if I've done all this and I haven't committed this specific act, then I don't need to be as concerned about that. Whereas I think this sort of sweeps all that away, that the standard that we are called to is be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, and we are to open ourselves up to the grace of God fully. And so anything that pulls us away from that is something that we should want to avoid.
Well, earlier in the book, I heard them talking about it being almost like equivalent to fornication to not think of God in the moment. And I remember that being rather rough at the time, but after moving through the book, that makes sense with what the two of you were then saying.
Was that Climacus? Or
I was thinking it was Climacus.
Yeah, any thought?
One of the two fathers said that. Yeah, one of them. It's stuck in my mind,
clearly.
Thought
it's like adultery.
I was like, what? That's ridiculous. But then it makes sense in the context of what they're saying.
And John Cashin had his training more in the East before he moved West. So in the West, when you look at the seven deadly sins or eight passions, you can kind of look at them individually as, an animal that has seven ugly heads and you can attack whichever one you want. In the East, they still had this notion that gluttony precedes the next passion, which precedes the next one, and it's sort of like a sick rainbow where one nests in the other. So that's why the church fathers would have said, if there's a sexual sin in the East, the very next question was, what's your diet like? How are you eating? Because they would immediately say, well, if there's gluttony, I'm not surprised that you're having this problem.
Right.
So you can see the connection there, because they're talking about, what did you eat? Are you overeating? Are you not careful? Because to them, they would see as, they don't look at the body, soul, and spirit as three entities that kind of share one body. To them, it's more holistic. They see as each of the three affecting the other.
And because we're not like monks in the desert, could that also then be equivalent to a consumption of any good, not just food?
Yeah.
Like, that makes sense.
Because you can, gluttony and greed are very close.
Yeah.
Well, I think it's interesting with dreams, and not even necessarily from a desire to excuse them as unconscious and therefore not sinful, but I think we can, willfully or not, kind of underestimate our ability to affect our dreams and to affect the content of our dreams. Like, I smoke in my dreams. I chain smoke in my dreams. Because, I smoked for years and years and years, and I chain smoked for years and years. So, and I love smoking in my dreams because it actually makes me feel like I got to have a cigarette. And so I just let myself smoke away, like, all night, to just, talk about something a little, lighter. But I know that the reason I have that is I'm physically still completely addicted to that. Like, if I had one cigarette I would buy a whole pack. There's no way I would be able to just have one or control that.
Lay's
like
potato
I just want to
smoke.
Exactly. So, but I know that that's not quelled. Like that desire is still there, and a part of what continues that desire is every time someone says like, "Oh, I used to smoke. Gosh, wouldn't it be great to sit?" I sit back and I think, "Oh yeah. Smoking was great. I think about how much I like it. I remember it."
Mm-hmm.
And I entertain the remembrance of this thing that I liked a lot. And I know I'm not doing everything I can to not smoke in my dreams, you know, but I do. But, you know, so and I think it's the exact same thing.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if you had a sexual past
mm-hmm.
and you just really can't let go of the kind of the memory of that or the desire for it to be back, I mean, it's going to,
mm-hmm.
it's just going to influence that. Or like every single thing, even like a seemingly harmless scene in a movie. Like maybe for my particular state of soul, like I just can't see that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I also think we experience ourselves being able to awake ourselves for so many other things. Like when I have a nightmare, I wake up. When I'm having a dream about something that frightens me or makes me feel worried, I can wake myself up, you know? And I'm not saying you should definitely be able to wake yourself up, but I mean, I think we can experience genuine desire in our dreams.
Yeah.
And they're not quite, you know, they're,
mm-hmm. but sometimes
they're you're pretty
surprised,
reflective.
Like I'll wake up surprised at what I dreamt. You know, I mean, I don't know where it came from. I mean, maybe it was gluttony, but
it's still
been
confusing.
Well,
yeah.
Yeah, the mind will reshapes it.
Okay.
Because there are defenses that are keeping it from coming forward just as it is.
Okay.
You know, especially if it arises more out of the, you know, appetites and things such as that, where, you know, on a conscious level, we might not want think about those things, so our mind will. Well, that's where we get those sort of those really strange images will come to mind. It's usually, and there can be patterns to that. There are certain images that are reflective of certain reality that seem to be common among people, but in general, our minds are pretty creative, you know, in terms of what they do. Okay, let's move on to a little bit more. We only have a little bit more time here, so let's take a look. Just one more section here. Hence, if we wish to be freed from the seductive illusions, we must strive with all our strength first, so that once the passion of fornication has been overcome, sin may not reign in our mortal body, according to the blessed apostle, to make us obey its desires. Secondly, so that the alluring movement of the body has itself been utterly stilled and calmed, we may never yield our members to sin as tools of iniquity. And thirdly, so that once our inner man has become completely and profoundly deadened to wanton titillation, we may yield ourselves to God as those who have come from death to life. Thus, taking these steps, we shall acquire an enduring peace in our body, and we shall also yield our members to God as tools of righteousness and no longer as tools of wantonness. Once we have been established in the purity of chastity, sin shall not have dominion. For we are not under the law, which in commending the lawful rites of marriage also fosters and stores up deep within us the heat that helps to promote the practice of unlawful fornication, but we are under grace, which in introducing the incorruption of virginity also arrests that harmless and simple bodily movement, and likewise the pleasure of lawful sexual intercourse. So that may sound a little odd, again, to us, but it's saying that, you know, certainly entering into marriage is more than making sexual intercourse lawful, that we are not simply under the law, we are under the grace of God. And so even the sexual act between husband and wife is to take place within purity of heart, with chaste hearts, a true gift of self, and in which the other is not objectified. And so simply by being married does not, one doesn't free oneself up from the necessity of embracing all the disciplines that Cassian and the fathers speak of. That in order to love truly, we still have to be living this life of interiorized monasticism, as well as embracing, you know, many of the exterior practices that they embrace too, in order that we might be able to love fully. And this is a very common thing, I think, to look at marriage as a way of making licit what, you know, prior to marriage was, you know, seen as problematic. But eventually it will show itself, you know, entering into a marriage without this purity of heart, without this formation, eventually, you know, a spouse will fall into either infidelity in one form or another, and whether it's simply a matter of fantasy or through pornography or through adultery, or just not really living for the other. You know, it can be a relationship of convenience where, you know, there isn't much of a godly love that is to be found within it. And so, you know, I think this is why we're seeing a kind of crisis within marriage too, because it's not going to last very long when there's a kind of selfishness and self-interest that is, you know, behind it, behind the commitment.
And just, I guess, compounding on that, we always see the statistics of, I don't know how many, what percent of marriages fail, but then you even add on to the marriages that they do, like, remain faithful, like, they don't commit adultery and anything, but they're still unhappy, and they still are living for themselves. And if my wife does, or like kind of like a husband will hang out with his friends and just be like, oh, the wife like wants me to like come back and clean. It's just, don't want to do that. It's like there's always it seems like there's a deep-seated spirit of like just complaining that I see in a lot of married people.
Right, rather than the gift of self. And
yeah.
And, you know, he says the same thing about virginity, those who embrace the path of virginity, that, you know, they can end up being like the foolish virgins described in the gospel, that they might have this bodily kind of virginity that they've maintained, but they don't have purity of heart. And so they can't enter into the fullness of that communion with the heavenly bridegroom because, you know, they really haven't been living. They've maintained through a kind of discipline the external virginity, but their hearts are still, can still be impure.
I don't know if it's in the conferences here or if something else, but St. John Cassian did coin the phrase. Apparently there were certain monastics who had asked him, they said, we didn't reach a level of maturity until after we entered the monastery, mm-hmm. and so, but we entered the monastery not as virgins,
mm-hmm.
and he said to them, well, don't worry about that. If your repentance is sincere, God will restore your virginity to
mm-hmm.
you.
Right.
So he was known for this outlook that was very holy, very kind of a thread that runs through all of his writings, where there was a consistency.
Which makes sort of this criticism that he didn't emphasize grace enough sort of curious to me, because it seems to be within every conference that he's emphasizing it.
Well,
and even to be able to say something like that.
Yeah, you must have a certain belief about grace if you're saying something
like
that.
Right.
It's actually, I think it was in here, but it was something
it was,
to do
please.
With this that... it was pointed out, it was the first time I'd ever had it brought to attention, that Mary Magdalene's name in the prayer, in the canon of the Mass, is said amongst the order of virgins. And whatever, you know, disagreements people have about Mary being the woman caught in adultery or whatever it is, she had seven demons cast out of her, you know, and there was clearly like this deep history of like sin and corruption, and yet she's named amongst the canon of virgins to be this symbol of that, the real ability of grace to make all things new. And I just thought that was
cleanse my heart
really incredible.
And it'll be white as snow. I mean, it's the Psalm 50.
I don't know why artists have this need to paint her half naked all the time, though. It's sort of a it's like poor Mary Magdalene. I mean, every painting, every statue, she's
wasn't she
half
considered
unclothed.
A virgin in the East? They never considered her a
yeah, the East
not,
never.
She's not in the Western liturgy, though. I mean, if you look at the Divine
mm-hmm.
Office or the
mm-hmm.
liturgy, she would be holy women.
Mm-hmm.
The East is not associated. The Gospel were about the woman who let down her hair and washed
mm-hmm.
the feet. It doesn't necessarily associate her with that. It considers that to be a different Mary. But
there are Marys.
There's a whole slew of them in the Gospels that are unaccounted for.
So we'll have to end there for this evening. We are going to have to skip next week because it's the evening of the ordination.
That's right.
And so that'll take place at St. Paul Cathedral at what time?
5 p.m.
5 p.m.
Whose ordination?
Deacon Paul to the priesthood and Brother Peter to the diaconate. So when we close with the prayer, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit,
amen.
Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
And may God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.